My text is in the second book of Chronicles and chapter 34 and the first three verses. Chronicles, second book of Chronicles, chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, when he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. So the character that we have this morning, it isn't that we're making a character study, as you know, but we are looking at examples in both Old and New Testaments of people like any one of us, and to show that they are like us. They have times in their lives when, for various circumstances, sometimes sin, sometimes circumstances, sometimes a sorrow, sometimes a difficulty, something that may happen in their lives that makes them spiritually low. And they feel that they're far from God. And when they read the Word of God, they find it difficult and not always comforting them. And when they pray, they find it difficult. We have times like that in our lives. And then God, because we are his children, comes, and we can call it from a low to a high. And the way he visits each one is according to the need of each one. And we've gone through many now, and it's quite astonishing how he pinpoints his help and is very precise in the way he helps his children. Now, we ourselves know such times. Now, who are we talking about? We are talking about believers. A person who is able to say, I am a Christian. Now, lots of people would say that. I'm sure that perhaps not as many as used to, but still I think there would be many people, if you went to them and said to them at work, I don't think you're a Christian, I think they would be insulted. And they would say, of course I'm a Christian. I'm a good living person. And they would regard themselves as good. And some of them might say, indeed, I do lots of kind things and good things, and all these things count, not realizing it's not by works, but that will never get them to heaven anyway. But a Christian is a person who's come to see. God has dealt with him. God has visited him. And God, in a way, has put new life into him. We call it rebirth or regeneration. Don't mix it with conversion. They are related, but they're not the same thing. And so it brings new life into that person's, the heart of the soul. Not the emotions, now the heart, the center. And something happens there. Death is replaced with life. And instead of evil, the principle of holiness. And there, dormant, but ready to be awakened, the ability to repent and to exercise faith. Remember, by grace I say through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Then under the preaching of the word of God, they become greatly disturbed. Well, there'll be different reactions. Some will respond gladly, and some will make a kind of a fight of it. But once God has awakened the soul, that soul will come to Christ. And when it repents of sin and exercises this God-given faith, it's not just ordinary believing, where people say, well, I've always believed. I've been to Sunday school, I've always believed. Of course I'm a believer. It's not that. You find yourself in possession of a faith that can never be destroyed. It is indestructible. And we find ourselves coming to Christ. Now, what he has done for us, he has met the requirements of the law. He has paid the punishment for our failure to keep that law I read now, the Ten Commandments. Keep it perfectly and absolutely. without blemish or flaw, where we fall short of the glory of God. But he keeps that law, and fulfills that law in our place. Then he looks at the mess we've made of the law, how we haven't loved God, how we've often neglected him, and how we haven't loved our neighbour, and how often we have had uncharitable thoughts, and can be unkind towards one another, and so on. And the punishment for sin is death. And on the cross, that penalty is paid. Now that penalty is a strange penalty, because hell is eternal. The cross was not eternal. But packed into that time, there is a period when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now you can't divide the Trinity up, but the wrath of God is poured on his beloved Son, but the sweet fellowship is turned away. Until Jesus says, it is finished, and the punishment for sin is paid in full. So if you think this morning, I'll get to heaven because I've done lots of little nice things and God's keeping account of them, you'll not get there. Because even our best actions are tainted with sin. But if you come to Jesus and say, forgive me, I am a sinner, and even my good works I boast about, I spoil everything, may I be forgiven, then God has awakened you, and you come from darkness into light. So he's speaking about that, these people. And now then, we call that imputed righteousness, that always remains the same. It never changes. You know, it never changes. But we may have to live another 10 years, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, whatever it may be. And we've got to live in this little body, this sinful, this mortal body. And in a sinful world, what are we going to be here? There's going to be a radical change in our lives. But the change in our lives is gradual. There's a great deal of work to be done. And that is called imparted righteousness. One was imputed, where he puts his righteousness to count for us. The other is he imparts righteousness and helps us to grow in grace. Now, that's the area we are in regarding ourselves. But even then, we have our ups and downs. If a person says he never has a down, well, he must have a very short memory or really a very well-protected life. But we have times when we have little dips. We don't fall out of grace, but in grace. And then there are times then when he lifts us again. Now, this is what we have now. We're taking Josiah. Josiah is a good person. Now, then, there's nothing in his background, but there is a little that you could say, well, wherever did Josiah come from? Now, he was king. Now, his grandfather was a man called Manasseh. He was a dreadful man. You know, he was really wicked and led the country into idolatry and Baal worship and all sorts of worship. All the things that the other nations did. And but before he died, he humbled himself before God and was forgiven and became a believer. And it may well be that Josiah noticed that change. But he didn't live long enough to change the country. The country still remained idolatrous. Then in his place came his son to reign, and his son's name was Amon. And Amon had no intention of worshipping Jehovah. And so he encouraged the worship of Baal and the worship of the various things that they did worship in and the rites and rituals that they had. And they continued in that way. And he was a particularly wicked man. However, in his own household, he was murdered. And the people chose his son as king in his place. And his name was Josiah. Now, he was made king when he was 8. So that's very young to be a king. Big responsibility on his little shoulders. Imagine the little children have gone out, and think of the 8-year-olds. And you say to one of them, now you're going to be king. And you're going to be king of a very wicked country. But he may have remembered his grandfather. I wonder how many grandparents have been the means of leading their grandchildren to the Lord. If the parents haven't been godly, It may well be that the grandparents have. So we don't know the workings of God. However, that is a supposition, I do not know. Now then, in this account then, we see the gracious hand of God on this little boy. And I'm calling him a little boy to begin with, because he is that. And he encourages him. God's eye is always on his people. And he never forgets his people. Now, that's the background. Now, let's look at what happened here. And they're dramatic things that happen. In a way, it's like the time of the Reformation, of Martin Luther, John Calvin and so, in the Old Testament. It's like that. So we start with the Reformation of the land. Josiah 8 became king. And he did that, in verse 2, that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father. Now that doesn't mean to say that Amnon was not his father. It's like saying we are the children of Abraham, but he was going as far back as David. In the ways of David. I don't know how many great-grandfathers, I can't tell you. I'm not very good at working that out. But however, he said, I want to follow not in the ways of Amnon. Manasseh, my grandfather, is a good man in the end, but I don't want to live like he lived either. So it was David. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. At 8, he began to seek the Lord. And when he was 12 years of age, he began to purge Judah. He's only 12. Look at what he did when he was 12. To purge Judah and Jerusalem from high places and groves, and the carved images and the molten images. And so that he broke down the altars of Baal and every idolatrous thing, and he cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And then after having done that, he returned to Jerusalem. So he went, I suppose, with his army or whoever, and with his servants, and he just smashed every idol he could find, and every sign of idolatry that he could find in the land. And that was a wonderful thing. It was a very brave thing to do. Can you imagine, that kind of thing happening? Now the next step, when he was 18 years old, he sent his servant Shaphan, and he said, I think we should repair the temple. I think not only should we get rid of all these things, but I think we should repair the place of worship. You know, I love the hymn that we sing on a Sabbath evening. And wherever I am, I think about it at that time. We love the place, O God, wherein thine honour dwells. I know a building is only building, and I'm not saying we can't worship anywhere else. But if we are used to coming to one place, you do form a love for that place, you know. You come to the place you're in. Not that you don't love other places, but you love where God has brought you up, where he's taught you the things of God, and is special to you. And I wonder if these walls could speak, what stories they could tell of transactions that have taken place between a soul and God. Well, he had broken down the altars, and he sent this servant to repair the house of the Lord. And money was willingly given. People really did. They felt this is the right thing to do. And they came, money just came from every direction and was poured in, and the work was done diligently according to how it should be done. Now then, consider if that happened in our land. Many of the houses of the Lord lie in ruins, don't they? Many have no roofs or windows. Some have been changed to gambling dens, bingo places or whatever. Others have been changed to places of leisure and amusements and all sorts of activities. And you might say, well, this land once loved God. An enemy hath done this. And not only in Wales, this is true throughout the British Isles as well. And let us suppose that there was a king or a prime minister, whoever has a higher authority, and said, I am going to remove all things that people worship. They worship money, They worship things, not, I won't deprive them of their necessities, but I will remove all those things and all those unclean things. I will clean up the television, that there will not be obscenities there on the radio. And where swearing and cursing and blaspheming are commonplace, and where it is very difficult for a family to watch television or listen to the radio without being highly embarrassed and having to put the program off. And supposing then that the law went, that only clean, good and wholesome stories and news and so on should be there, there would be an uproar, wouldn't there? Don't you think? There would be an uproar. And all sorts of, the Prime Minister or the King would be called all sorts of unkind names. There would be a great deal of opposition. However, this King had the courage to do it. And remember, people cling to their idols. Oh, they cling to them. That which is dearest to your heart, your idol, if it's not God, you cling to it. If you think you're important, you cling to your importance. If you have a particular gift, you think that gift is the most wonderful thing, and you cling to that, and that really is your idol, your worship, whatever it may be. But Josiah did all that. Now, that's a good beginning. Now, the next thing, the revelation of the word. They find a book. Now, let me show you. The finding of the book. Hilkiah, a priest, found the book in the shambles of the temple as it was being built, I suppose, and delivered it to Shaphan. And he brought it to the king. And he brought a full report. And then Shaphan, this is verse 18, then Shaphan, the scribe, told the king, saying, "The priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. So this book was read. Now, I don't know what it all contained, but it certainly would have contained the Ten Commandments. And many other commandments as well, I'm sure. But particularly the Ten Commandments. And I'm sure if you listen to me read the Ten Commandments, they are striking, aren't they? You know, they make you sit up. Because they display to us what kind of God we have. And what expectations he has. That we should love him with all our hearts and love our neighbor as ourselves. Now this is something more than just removing things and getting things. This is something of the heart now and of the life and the response. And when Josiah heard this, he rent his clothes, realizing how far God's people had gone. He was of a sensitive nature. Now he rent his clothes. The king did this. He felt so ashamed of himself and his people, his kingdom. He felt so ashamed. He rent his clothes and he broke his heart before God. That is his low. You might say, well, he shouldn't have had a low. He was a nice boy, a good young man. He did all the right things. Yes, he did all the right things. But he did them the only way that he knew. But when the book was read, and what God expected of his people, he could see he was nowhere near that. Neither were the people. And he must have been most terrified and ashamed at the same time. And so the king wants to know more about this. And in verse 21 he says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. That find godly prophets and so on. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book." This I know, that our fathers haven't kept to this book. They haven't kept to it. Find out if there are godly people like prophets that know and understand these things, and is there any memory of these things and what God thinks of us. And there is a reply. And the reply says, tell this man that is asking this question, that was the king. Verse 25. "Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands," he said, "his wrath would be poured upon them and would not be quenched. So that's the news. He's done all he can. Josiah might say, well, I did all I could. I got rid of all these idols, all that, all these things about the place. And I'm building the temple. Now we've found the reason why the temple's there in the first place anyway. We've found this book. But this book is so searching. This book is so frightening. This book is so wonderful. And he wept. He broke his heart. What are the implications to me? I haven't kept this. I've tried to be a good boy, a good young man, but I haven't kept this. And so he hears that God's wrath, because generations had not kept the way of the Lord, and his wrath to be poured and would not be quenched. There would be nothing that would stop the wrath of God from coming. However, he has a special word for Josiah. And he says these words in 34:27, because thine heart was tender. Is that lovely? Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God and wept. He's not saying because you were a nice little king, and he's not really regarding that. It's not out of God's mind. But it's a part where the word affects him. He said, your heart was tender, you wept. You rent your clothes, you broke your heart. Your shame overwhelmed you. And because of that, I have heard your prayer. And when you die, I will gather you to your fathers, so that you will not see my wrath poured as punishment upon the children of Judah and of Israel. So you see now the dealings of God here. He's not a God to come play with. Neither can Wales or England or anywhere. We cannot play with this God. There's a lot of playing going on, but we cannot play with this God. Now then, the thing was, you might say, well, if God has said, oh, you're a good boy, you cleared a lot of these idols away, and you pulled down the altars, my word, I'm very pleased with you. No, not at all. It's when the book is found, and he sees there, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, being, and thy neighbor as thyself. I haven't done that. I fall short of the glory of God. He rips his clothes and he weeps, and God says to him, you have a tender heart. I can hear your crying. I'll collect you to your fathers and in glory. And I will have mercy on you. You will not see my anger towards my unfaithful people. So he has that. Now, I don't know what is contained in the book altogether, but certainly we can major on the Ten Commandments, can't we? And then in verse 31, the king stood up. And this is what he said. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord. Have you made covenants? I think all Christian young men and women, when we first come to the Lord, I think most of us make a covenant. Did you keep your covenants? How long did it last? You were serious when you made it. Did you keep it? Did you ask God for help to keep it? And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart. Notice, to keep all the commandments with all his heart and to perform these words of the covenant which are written in this book. And the people, they stood up to the great clearance. They stood up, and now the first thing they had to do, and I found this an astonishing thing. They realize now that the people are under conviction. This is terrible. Jehovah is alive. God is not dead. The fact that Wales is virtually pagan today, or all these islands are, God is not dead. And his arm is not shortened that he cannot save either. Neither is he unable to single out those who have tender hearts. But God is not dead. And God abhors that which is against his will. Now then, you might say, this land had been cleaned up and the temple had been built by now. And the people, now when they heard these words, all the people stood. That's a lovely thing. Now, I know we don't have a tradition here, but if I were allowed to make traditions, in one country I go to, I was impressed by it, that when they have the scriptures read, the congregation stand, because it is the word of God. Now, I'm not going to do it, because I don't want to start a thing, and everybody will talk about it over there, that are funny people in that church, they stand when the Bible is read. But it's just something rather wonderful. You're standing, why? It's his word. You know, it's his word. Well, they stood. And then they had to do something else. A great clearance of the abominations that remained. They'd been hiding things. Oh yes, the king had smashed the idols, altars, Baal, all those things. But the people, you see, were still clinging to their little idols, and they were hiding their private little idols, their own little sin, their besetting sin, whatever it was, and they were clinging to that. And so that had to be cleared up as well. There's your picture. Isn't it a dramatic one? Can you imagine the excitement when Martin Luther and then John Calvin in his great expositions, he said when he came to that great verse in Romans 1 verse 17, the just shall live by faith. And he added, didn't he, on the side, and by faith alone. We are not saved by good works. There isn't a count in heaven of all the little nice things we've done. We are sinners. We are sinners by nature, and even the good things we do are tainted with sin. And so we need more help. Now then, it is a solemn reminder. Now, this is the book that we have. Now listen to its authority. In 2 Peter 1, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is, they would write in their own style, and there are different styles here, but it's as if the kind of breeze of the Holy Spirit guided their minds and their hands so that they wrote what God desired them to write. It's not a book you can dismiss. It's a book that we dare not despise by keeping it in the attic or something like that. Then in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, that he might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now it contains all you need. Now this book then, alright, this book, and we usually say in its original manuscripts, but the authorized version is very, very close, and there are other close ones as well. But you know, it's best to have the closest that you can have. And I suppose the RV, the revised version, but it's a very difficult one to read because it isn't written with the flow of the authorized version. And there are one or two others as well. But we need it because it's God's word. And you can't say, I think this is what it really means and change the sentence. You can't do it. It's God's word. Now, this is how we describe it. Inerrant. You know what that means? It has no errors in it. No mistakes, no errors. Inspired, and inspired by God. You know, so sometimes we say about somebody doing something very well, that was an inspiration. Well, this book is an inspiration. Let me give you some of them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Inspiring. And those who are dead in sins, he quickens. Inspiring. Inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Inspiring. He wipes away all tears from our eyes. There shall be no more sorrow, nor crying, nor death, nor any of these things. It is inspired of God. So these pages are inspired. They're without error. They're inspired and infallible. You cannot fault them. Now the great sin of this age, although now we've gone to another kind of sin because liberal theology is rapidly disappearing because nobody's listening to it, but it is still about. But what liberal theology did was to say, well, yes, it is the word of God here and there. What do you mean here and there? Well, if that verse is blessing you now, then of course it is the word of God. And if it's not blessing you now, it's not. It's a kind of a flexible kind of thing. But to take it literally like that, we have a new rationale. And I've mentioned to you very often the German higher critical school started in 1830. It said we have to adapt the gospel to the civilization of the 19th century, and we're in the 20th now. And so that was a premise, you see, for toning down. Well, these miracles, a virgin birth, it is not reasonable. How can there be a virgin birth? And they said, but the concept of a pure person. How can there be a physical resurrection? It's ridiculous. But the concept, the idea is a beautiful one. God is conveying ideas, beautiful ideas, but you don't take it just like that. And then it goes to the miracles and so on. And there'd be a sliding scale on what men believed or didn't believe. Do you believe the Bible? If you don't, we have nothing. We have nothing. We would not know what kind of God he is. We would not know about the gospel. We wouldn't know about his reliability. We would have nothing. Now that we're not having it for our convenience, it is there. And the way it has been preserved through the ages is remarkable. And the way it's preserved now, and even though even the evangelical faith pushes a sermon into a corner and so on, very often, if at all, and experiences which may not be biblical at all, whatever, all the sorts of things that are happening. But you see, it is always a return to this book that brings life to a church. I know that's the word of God, like in time of Samuel. The word there is used rare. It's rare today. Not all families have a Bible now, but there was a time, say about 30, 40 years ago, that every family would have a Bible, but not necessarily read it. A big family Bible, bigger than this Bible here, and it found its place eventually onto the sideboard. And it used to be read, and then it used not to be read, and there would be ornaments on top of it. And it disappeared. And its real content disappeared from the pulpits. It was a terrible sin. The Word of God. But it's stronger than any of us. It's his Word. Now in Hebrews 4 verse 12 it says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Now listen what it'll do. It sorts us out, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. May I just summarize that like this, that when this Bible and your soul has been awakened and you begin to hear it, it comes like a sword into your heart. It comes like that. Oh, I don't want that kind of church. I want a church that says, Jesus is nice. Jesus is lovely. Yes, he is nice. He's lovely. All those things are true as well. But we are not lovely and we are not nice. And first of all, there's a lot of rubble that has to go out of our lives. And we have to see that it's only on the forgiving grace in Jesus Christ, not by any single good thing that we think we've done. That indeed is vanity, and the gates of heaven will be barred against us. It sorts us out. Now the Christian is under the Word of God. Now how do you listen to me? Now I'm only an ordinary preacher. Do you put yourself above the Word of God? And are selective? Or do you put yourself under the Word of God? Because those are pretty difficult things. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Bless them that curse you. It doesn't mean, you know, well, I don't wish them any harm. Bless them. Wish them well. You know, supposing this were read, you know, in parliaments, or even the Beatitudes were read, they would say it's totally impractical. It can't be done. The people won't have it. They won't vote us in again. And they'll change anything for votes, but they wouldn't change for that. Yet whatever they say or do, governments come and go, kings come and go, empires rise and fall, our brief little life, but the kingdom of God is forever. Are you in that kingdom? Now the Christian puts himself under that word. Now remember, the Christian is one that has come into a covenant of grace. All right, in the covenant of grace, where Jesus Christ has done something that even Josiah, bless him, couldn't do on his own. Although God, you see, that was imputed to them. They gathered together in Hebrews 11, aren't they? The people of faith of the Old Testament. You know, that we cannot love God with all our heart. We're incapable of it. We love ourselves too much. Or our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus fulfills the law. His active obedience, remember, is that he lives a life that we could never live. His passive obedience, that he pays a penalty that we will be forever paying. So when we are awakened and exercise repentance and faith, we are in a covenant of grace. We are safe. We're in a kingdom that can never be shaken. Now then, what shall we say then? Well, I would say that his law was that time when he found the effect of the Word of God. But his high is going to come in a moment. You may have thought it's come already, it hasn't. The Christian under the Word of God puts himself under the Word of God. Now, sometimes what we do, we can be a Christian and live by our own standard. And we make our own standard according to our own convenience. And we may say, well, I don't want to love my enemy. I'll try not to hate him. I'll try not to do any harm. I'll just be silent. But he's not asking that. Now then, if you are a Christian, and if you have received forgiveness, and that place in heaven is reserved for you, he will give you grace to forgive and to forbear. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Effect is profound upon our lives. Now then, Israel, when they heard the law read, they had to remove from their lives rubble. And if we want to go on with our Lord, now that I'm speaking generally to myself and to all of us here, if we want to go on with our Lord, is there something in our lives, in your life and my life, that's rubble? And you know it's hindering you. It keeps you from keeping the Sabbath day holy. It keeps you from the prayer meeting. It keeps you from the means of grace. I know there are natural things, frailty and sickness and young children. So I'm not being unreasonable, not that. But sometimes we know we could and we don't. And keeps you from telling a neighbor who's hurtling to hell. What is it? Rubble in your life. Or something you love so much that you won't give it up. A besetting sin that is so cherished to you. Well, you may well be a Christian, but you're not going to go on, are you? And grow in grace. Now then, the restoration of the Passover. Now listen to this. This is just a short bit here now. Josiah kept the Passover. Everything was done in order. And in chapter 35, verse 10, so the service was in order, and the priests stood in their places. There are lots about it. Everybody doing the right thing according to the book, so that everyone is doing exactly to the letter what they should do. And it says then, I think it's verse 18, and there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. All the people had gathered there. There'd never been the restoration of the Passover to begin with. It had never been as great as this. Not under any king or anyone else. That is high. The privilege of being able to worship God and keep the Passover as he should. I love the place, O God, wherein thine honor dwells. And to love the things of God. There was great joy in Josiah's heart. His greatest desire, he wouldn't have known what his real desire was. It was God himself he really wanted. And God came to him through the blessed book. From idolatry to the worship of Jehovah. Do you think it can happen again? Do you know where it starts? With us. With all faithful congregations. It starts with us. And has a profound effect upon the whole land. We have to remove rubble. Let's make a little promise in our hearts now. Lord, I'll remove the rubble in my heart that keeps me from worshipping thee and living a life that is to the glory of God. Now remember that once you are a Christian, your position is safe. But what you desire now, that nothing shall hinder your progression. Your progression does not save you, but your progression proves that your position is right. And God is glorified. In our confession of faith, we start off with, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Listen to this hymn here by Isaac Watts. Why should the children of a king go mourning all their days? Great comforter, descend and bring some tokens of thy grace. Do it again, Lord. Dost thou not dwell in all thy saints and seal the heirs of heaven? You know, every tender heart, are we not sealed? Is there not a place reserved? When wilt thou banish my complaints and show my sins forgiven? Give me an assurance of that. Assure my conscience of its part in the Redeemer's blood and bear thy witness with my heart that I am born of God. Thou art the earnest of his love, the pledge of joys to come, and thy soft wings, celestial dove, will safe convey me home. Destination, glory. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and thank thee for thy kindness as thy blessing upon us and pray that we might be men and women of grace for thy name's sake. Amen.